Good morning. It is great to see you here today. We have been looking forward to the Lord's Day with you, and I trust that the Lord will meet with us in blessing this morning. What I'd like to do is begin sharing a little information, testimony, before we open the Scriptures, but go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. I want to thank the Childs for their wonderful hospitality. We have enjoyed our fellowship with them. They fed us some very healthy food, which we deeply appreciate, and it's been a really good time. One of the things that the Bible is clear about that we should do when we visit a mission field is lift up our eyes and look on the fields that are white unto harvest. And what that means is that we're to see the culture of the people. We're to see the countryside of the people. We're to see even, from a sense, what their religious background is, knowing what they worship so that we can bring Christ to them. And so it's been a real joy to go a little bit around your area the last few days. The Childs have taken us over to the ocean, and we saw the beautiful section of there of the green low shrubs up and down the beach, and that area drove through many of the suburbs. Then yesterday we drove out to York. And that's a totally different world than being down by the ocean. A lot of big, beautiful trees, and just saw a lot of wonderful things there, a very old city. And we had the privilege yesterday of taking Jeanne and Gerhard with us out there. And on the way back, we stopped at a chocolate cafe or a chocolate restaurant in Swan Valley. And it was really neat because we had a picture of me with Jeanne and Gerhard there. And I emailed that last night to Walt Schmidt. How many were here and remember Walt and Jackie Schmidt? Okay. You remember them. He sends his greetings this morning. He wrote me an email back and said, I know where you are. And so he recognized who I was with and where I was because the boys told me that he really liked the ice cream and the chocolate there. And so Walt has eaten his way around the world with ice cream, so they do send their greetings and their love. My wife Ruth and I have ministered for most of our adult lives in the pastorate. I've been known as Pastor Stedman, and that's what I really enjoy being known as in the States because that's a biblical term for shepherding. And we've ministered to the people of God. Well, about 5 years ago, the Lord directed the mission agency that the Childs are with, that I served on the board, the governing board of that, for many, many years, directed that board to ask me to become their new executive director. And what that simply means, we have around 330 missionaries serving in 54 different countries. And my wife and I are the chief foot washers of the missionaries. That's our job. We serve the missionaries. So we're here to serve the Childs. We're here to serve you. We're here to help you in any way we can. And part of the way that I really enjoy helping is preaching God's Word. So it's a joy to be with you. In the States, we travel about 50% of the time preaching in churches, doing mission conferences where there's like a revival meeting for missions. And then we make two or three foreign trips a year to visit our missionaries, as well as do the other administrators who work with the agency. So we're delighted to be here today. Now, we have until 11:10. For this message. Your pastor is an organized, disciplined person, and I really do appreciate that because that is very important in the ministry of seeing a church established. So let me encourage you to pray for your pastor and his wife. Pray that God would use them. Pray that souls would be saved. We had a wonderful opportunity this week to do some door-to-door work, and we met a Jehovah's Witness family that was not at all receptive to the gospel. But we also met a young man who was basically an Australian pagan. He would call himself an atheist. He's really a humanist from a theological standpoint. But we had the privilege of sharing Christ with him, and he didn't get saved, but the gospel went out. So pray that God will yield a great harvest of souls here in Perth, and that this work will go forward for God. So we bring you greetings from the Schmidts and from those in the United States on behalf of Baptist World. Now, Mark chapter 1, let's talk about where we're going to go today. When I was pastoring in the United States for all of my adult life, now, I could tell you that I'm only 39, but you wouldn't believe it, and you would know I was lying. I'm in my 50s, but for about 30 years, I was a senior pastor. And so during that time, I preached expository series. In other words, I went through the Bible, a book of the Bible, and I would take the text of the Scripture, and I would reveal what was there, and I would preach. And preaching is different from teaching in that preaching calls people to action. You teach what the Word of God says, and then you exhort, you encourage people by preaching to act upon the Word of God. So when I came with a mission, because we're doing missions conferences, I took many of those longer series and I put them in the little short series. So today we're going to do a two-part series, okay? I like to do that. They're both in Mark chapter 1. Now, before we get into the text, let's do a little Bible background. And I'm going to use genre as my guinea pig this morning. You have guinea pigs, right? You know, a guinea pig is a metaphor for someone that you try things on, okay? So I'm going to use you that way today. I'm going to ask you some questions about the Bible to see how well you know the Bible, okay? I'm going to put you on the spot. And then I'm going to teach from that. Okay, how many Gospels are there in the New Testament? Okay, how many are there? Think for a moment.
Four,
right. Okay, good. Boy, you are a Bible scholar, okay? There are four Gospels in the Bible. Let's say them together. You know them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Stedman. Four Gospels? I thought there was only one Gospel, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So how can there be four Gospels when there's only supposed to be one Gospel? So, genre, have you figured that out, why there are four instead of just one? Exactly. There are four Gospels because the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Bible through human agency, He chose four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who wrote to four different target audiences with four different themes relating to the one gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to look at Mark this morning and talk about the gospel, but it's the same gospel that all the gospel writers spoke of. For example, Matthew's gospel has Christ as the King of the Jews. Matthew wrote to Jewish people. And he was presenting to them the theme that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That's why he gave the genealogy of the king in Matthew chapter 1. That's why in chapter 2 you have two kings, Jesus and Herod, that are vying. And that's the way it always is. Who's going to be king? You have the Sermon of the King, sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. You have all the way to the end of the book, you have the Great Commission of the King, who said, go into all the world. So Matthew is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John wrote to everybody. He wrote to the whole world. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing ye might have life through His name. So John wrote to the whole world that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why there's no genealogy in John's gospel. Because God doesn't need a genealogy. He has always been. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. He has always been in eternity past. He is now, and He always will be in eternity future. He is the eternal God. Luke, the beloved physician, wrote about Christ being the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament title referring to the Messiah. Luke wrote both to Jews and Gentiles. Now, Mark's gospel is different. Let's talk for a moment about who Mark was. You've read about Mark in the Bible. You may not know that, but in the book of Acts, he is called John Mark. John Mark was a man in the early church, a young man whose mother was involved in the early church, and he was faithful in Jerusalem in the early church. And then one of his relatives, Barnabas, who had gotten saved, and a man named Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, those two men were called by God in Acts 13 to become the first missionaries. And they took the gospel in the book of Acts 13. They took John Mark with them. He was a helper to them. And they got to the first place where they were ministering, and John Mark became scared, perhaps. Maybe it was too hard. And so John Mark quit. And I like to say he stuck out his thumb, and all the way home he said, Mama, 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 all the way back to Jerusalem. So he was a quitter. And so by the time you get to Acts 15, Barnabas and Paul come back from that missionary journey. They're going to take a second missionary journey. And Barnabas, who was the encourager, he was the son of consolation, the Bible says, he said, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul the apostle, who was a prophet and a preacher, said, no way am I going to take a quitter with me. And so they so were divided that Paul and Barnabas separated. Barnabas took John Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and went on his second missionary journey. Until the end of Paul's life, we hear nothing more about John Mark because he was a quitter. But in the end of Paul's life, he says, bring John Mark, for he is profitable to me. You know what that tells me? John Mark got right with God, and he became profitable again. And our God is the God of the second chance when someone repents and gets right with God. Isn't that encouraging to you? That's John Mark. Now, to whom was John Mark writing? That's the author of the book. John Mark was writing to both Jews and Gentiles, but primarily in Rome, because something had happened in Rome. There was a really bad guy who had been chosen to be Caesar. His name was Nero. And Nero would eventually take the bodies of Christians in Rome. He would kill them. He would dip their bodies in pitch or tar, a petroleum, and he would impale their bodies on stakes and light those bodies and use them as candles to light his garden parties. That's how wicked Nero was. He was the first great persecutor of the church. And so John Mark is writing in 54 AD to the believers at Rome who are under persecution. And he is saying, be faithful. The one who was a quitter said, be faithful because Jesus was faithful. So John Mark presents Christ, here's the theme, as the suffering servant. Christ was the servant king who suffered for us. He was faithful in the opposition of Judaism. So that's the theme. The theme of the book is in Mark chapter 10, where it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to die for our sins. He was faithful for us. That's the message of Mark. Now this morning, we got about 30 minutes for looking at the text I want to look at, and we'll come back tonight, and I've set the context for tonight, so we're setting up both messages. This morning, I want you to see how Jesus came. And tonight, I want you to see that Jesus came as the Lord of the leper. Tonight, I'm going to deal with biblical leprosy. Maybe you've wondered about leprosy in the Bible. There's a lot of confusion about that. We'll be looking at a story tonight, how Jesus healed a leper and what that means, what that represents to us. But this morning, we want to look at how Jesus came. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 14. So you've already turned there. Let me find my way there. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You know, if we were to give a theme to Mark chapter 1, it would be this. It's there in verse 14. Jesus came. Now, why is it important for us to understand how Jesus came? Because Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So we've got to understand how Jesus came, so we will know how to go as Christians. We're sent by Him. We need to understand how He came. So number one, Jesus came preaching salvation. Isn't that what we read? Notice it again. Verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. Now, it's very important that we understand that Mark picks up the narrative when John has been put into prison. What's going to happen to John the Baptist? Does anybody know? What's going to happen? He's going to what? He's going to die. He's going to have his head cut off by Herod. Because he told Herod that he shouldn't have his brother's wife living in adultery and incest, really. So John is going to be killed. But even though John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, was going to be killed, Jesus kept preaching, didn't he? And you know, that should teach us something. Even if nobody believes, we should keep preaching. Even if people persecute us, we should keep preaching, because John was put in prison, but Jesus kept preaching. So Jesus came doing the great work of proclaiming the gospel. Now, what did he preach? You see, the gospel is one gospel, and it hasn't changed. It tells us here what he came preaching, saying, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, what is the gospel? The Bible is clear. The Apostle Paul identified it. It's this: how that Jesus Christ, who is God, became a man, and he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried bodily and rose bodily the third day according to the Scriptures. And he is now exalted at the right hand of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the gospel. So in preaching Christ's coming, Christ was preaching his future death, burial, and resurrection for the sins of the people. What did he say their response should be? It's twofold. So anytime we preach the gospel, we are to preach a twofold response: repentance and faith. By the way, that's what the Apostle Paul preached in Acts chapter 21. The Bible says he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go, we are to preach a biblical gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins according to the Scripture, and then we preach, we encourage, we challenge people to repent and believe. Now let's talk about this word repent, because there's a lot of confusion about it. The Greek word that is used here, which is the dominant Greek word in the New Testament, is metanoieo, which means to change your mind. Now, it has the implication of not only changing your mind, but a resultant change in your life because you've changed your mind. Now, in context, and by the way, we should always understand the Bible in context, what is the context that Jesus is preaching them to repent concerning? What does he want them to change their mind about? And it's this: the people just thought he was a carpenter from Nazareth. He wanted them to understand that he was God. So he was preaching that they needed to change their mind about who he is. And you know, that's such an important response here in Australia, that people, when we preach the gospel, need to have a change of their mind about who Jesus is, because they don't believe that he's God. And many of them don't even believe, at least they say they don't believe, that God exists. But you know, there are no atheists according to the Bible, because even the fool says in his heart there is no God, but he knows there is a God, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. So Jesus came preaching the gospel and saying, you need to change your mind about who I am. You need to change your mind about how you get to heaven. It's by my blood, by my death, burial, and resurrection. He came preaching a change of mind. But it's not just a change of mind that is implied in this Greek word metanoieo. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says that that word implies not only a change of your mind, but a change of what you're trusting in or what you're depending on. So if you're going to be saved, you need to stop trusting your own way, stop trusting yourself, and start trusting Jesus Christ alone. A change of mind that results in a change of life. Perhaps some of you have heard on the radio, we have in America, and he's on the internet radio as well, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Has anyone ever heard that name before? Okay, you have. He's with the Lord now. He's been in heaven for about 10 years, but a great Bible teacher. And he was kind of a folksy kind of guy, a common man, we would say. And in his commentary on this passage, Dr. McGee said, you know, this tells us the story of the prodigal son who went down to the pigs. He said the pigs couldn't say, I will arise and go to my father, because a pig can't repent. But when a person gets right with God, they change their mind and they say, I will arise and go to the father. So what is repentance? It is a change of mind, a change of what you're trusting in, a change of what you're depending upon. You stop believing wrong about Jesus Christ, and you start believing right about Jesus Christ. But then he says, repent and believe the gospel. Now, why would he say that? Because repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, and you really can't define repentance without defining faith. The reason he said repent and believe the gospel is that there are those who misunderstand what biblical belief is. Biblical faith is not just head knowledge. Now, how many of you believe that Barack Obama is president of the United States? Let me see your hand. You believe that. Now, why do you believe that? How do you know that Fred Smith is not president of the United States? Because you've read or you've seen it on television, somehow you've received communication, and you have intellectually accepted that Barack Obama is president of the United States. You know that. How many of you know him personally? No. You see, there is a difference between knowing about God and intellectually accepting that he's God and personally knowing him as your Savior. Big difference. So this word belief has the idea of a personal dependence, a dependent trust in Christ as your Savior. Stopping trusting your own way, believing that Jesus is God, that he died for your sins, that he was buried the third day, buried, rose again bodily the third day, and you put your dependent trust in him to be your Savior from your sins. Repentance and faith. Now, when I was a teenager in America, I did not grow up in a Christian home. It was very interesting. We were talking to this young man who was an atheist, and he basically said, well, you were taught this from your childhood, referring to the two of us. And I was able to share to him that that wasn't the case. I didn't grow up hearing the Bible. My parents didn't grow up teaching us to pray. So I had a lot to learn when I came to and were exposed to the gospel. But I was saved, and when I was 13, I started going to church. And at that church, we had a youth rally. Now, I don't know if you use that term, but it was where a bunch of good churches got together, and they had an evangelist, and all the teens were there, and they had a youth rally. This guy that was at the youth rally was a specialist in karate, you know, the chopping thing, okay? And he said, we had about 300 young people in this large church, and he was preaching, and he said, I'm going to show you what it means to trust. And he said, I want a volunteer. I'm going to have a volunteer come up. I'm going to have them lay down on the platform. I'm going to put a piece of fruit on their abdomen. And I'm going to take this samurai sword, and I'm going to whack the fruit and cut it without cutting their abdomen. I want a volunteer. Well, I was not about to volunteer. I didn't believe in that guy. I didn't believe in him. I didn't trust him. But all my friends around me started pointing, hey, Bud, get Bud. So he said, come on up, Bud. So I bowed to peer pressure, and I walked up the aisle, and I laid down on the platform, and he cut the fruit off my abdomen. I have no scar there. I'm not going to show you. But I let him do that. Did I trust him? No. Did I come forward and submit to him? Yes. But I didn't believe. Now, that is an illustration of a lot of people. You know, a lot of people come forward in a church service or they embrace what their parents teach about God and they say, oh, I believe, but they have not really believed. They have not put their confidence, their dependent trust in Christ as their Savior, and they're not saved. You can walk an aisle and pray a prayer, but if you do not from your heart put your personal dependent trust in Christ, you're not regenerated. Let me share, you know the name C.H. Spurgeon, the great British prince of preachers. He talked about biblical faith. Let me illustrate it. He said this, suppose there is a fire on the third floor of a house and a child is trapped in a room there. A huge, strong man stands on the ground beneath the window where the child's face appears and calls out, jump, I will catch you, drop into my arms. It is a part of faith to know that there is a man there. Still another part of faith to believe the man to be strong. But the essence of biblical faith lies in trusting him fully and dropping into his arms. The faith that rests fully in God is a faith that involves all three factors: knowledge, persuasion, and trust. You see, dear friend, you may have knowledge that Jesus died for your sins, and you accept that intellectually. You may be even persuaded that that really is true, and if you don't get saved, you'll die and go to hell. But biblical faith is putting your dependent trust in Christ alone to save you, and you jump into His arms to be your Savior. So Christ came preaching repentance and faith, the positive and negative aspects of the gospel. So what is our responsibility? It is to go preaching. You and I are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our command. Now, that doesn't mean that we individually preach it to all 8 billion people on the planet, but it means that the Church of Jesus Christ, those who are truly redeemed, at any given point on time, and local churches, the local church is the gathering of those who are redeemed, who are biblically baptized, and have confederated together for the purpose of the local church. And by the way, God's program for this age is the local church. But every Christian, every person who's saved, is expected by God to take the gospel to other people, divine opportunities. It's God's plan for His disciples. So, dear friend, let me ask you, are you going preaching? Are you sharing Christ? Are you giving the gospel? Number two, Jesus came not only preaching salvation, He came calling servants. Look at verse 16. Now, as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him. And when He had gone a little farther thence, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him. Jesus came calling servants. Now, we need to make sure that we understand that this is different than the calling of these same men to apostleship. Later on, after the New Testament is clear that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there were 12 who became what we know as the apostles. They were unique. But here, Christ is not calling these men to apostleship. He is calling them to discipleship. And all of us are called to be disciples. Not all of us are called to be apostles. As a matter of fact, none of us in this room are called to be apostles. That was a temporary gift to the New Testament church during the church age. But all of us are to be disciples. Christ said to these men, "Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." Okay? So He came calling servants. He came calling disciples. Now notice, first of all, the recipient of those who are called to serve, those who are called to be followers, they were ordinary men. Peter and his brother were what? Fishermen. James and his brother John were fishermen. They were ordinary people. You know, sometimes Christians in churches like this, where missionaries of God and churches are being planted, and people are just beginning to learn about the Bible, they have this idea from their previous religious baggage. Maybe they were Anglican or maybe they were Catholic, that, you know, only the priest can serve God, or you have to go to Oxford or Cambridge and get a theology degree to be able to serve God. And we kind of have this baggage. But folks, every one of us are called to serve God. Now, you may not be called to be a foreign missionary vocationally or to be a pastor vocationally, but you are called to be a disciple. A disciple is a follower, and God wants every one of us to be disciples, to follow Him in His Word and in prayer, and to be a member of a local church, and to be baptized scripturally, and to take a stand for God. God wants us to be disciples. He's commanded us. But the core is follow me. Now let me ask you a question. Would Brother Childs be a good missionary if he sacrificed his vocation in America and his lifestyle, and he came to a foreign land and had to live here and try to start a church? And if he did all that hard work, but he didn't love Jesus, he didn't follow Jesus, would he be a good missionary, yes or no? No. No, he would be a sham, he would be a fake. But you know, sometimes people in the pew who are not pastors, who are not missionaries, they think, well, you know, I can go to church and I've checked off my list and I can do what I'm supposed to do and somehow I'm okay, and they don't love Jesus Christ and they don't really follow him in the word. They don't have a daily quiet time. They're not obedient, and they somehow think that it's okay. We expect the missionary, the pastor, to love and follow Christ. He expects you, Christ does, to follow him. So we need to understand that Christ calls us to be disciples, to be followers. So what is the challenge this morning? Give God your ordinary life. Peter became a great preacher and he became a great leader in the early church, but he started out as a lowly fisherman. You say, I can't do anything for God. Yes, you can. Give God your ordinary life and follow him, and he will use you in a great way for his glory. He doesn't call everybody to be a missionary or a pastor, but he does call all of us to love him and follow him. So we're to be disciples. Secondly, we're called to follow him, but secondly, we're called to be fishing for him. Now notice what it says. The Lord Jesus said in verse 17, come ye after me. That's the following. That's being a disciple, a learner, a follower. That's what disciple means. And I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, what does it mean to be a fisher of men? It means that if you follow me, Christ said, you will give the gospel to other people just like I give the gospel to other people. Follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. Why? Because these guys had been fishers for fish. He's using their local metaphor. So he is calling them to reach men with the gospel. And notice what he says, Pastor Childs, follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. You know, sometimes missionaries think, you know, I got to make these people be fishers of men. But that's not his responsibility. Jesus said, I will make you to be fishers of men. The missionary's responsibility is to encourage you to follow Christ. And if you follow Christ and walk with him, he promised, if you follow me, I will make you to be fishers of men. Now, does Jesus ever lie? No. Why would Jesus never lie? Because he's God and he cannot lie. So he said, if you follow me, I will make you to be fishers of men. Now, let's use some good old logic. If Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you to be a fisher of men, if you are today not a fisher of men, if you're not giving the gospel to others, what does that tell you logically? You're not following. Because Jesus said, if you follow me, if you get in my word and you grow in grace and in knowledge of me, if you spend time in prayer with me, I will work in your heart to give you a burden to reach others with the gospel. You know, if you're unconcerned about the souls of people around you, it's only an indication that you're not really following Christ. Because Christ said, follow me, and I will make you to be a fisher of men. So are you following? And are you fishing? Because that's what Christ has called us to do. So your job then as a Christian, if you're saved and you're following Christ and you're fishing, is you help other people follow and fish. So we go preaching the gospel, but we also go making disciples. That's our job. That's our responsibility. And then number three, our time is hastening too quickly. Jesus came preaching salvation. Number two, Jesus came calling disciples. And thirdly, Jesus came delivering sinners. Look at verse 21. We're going to have to skip some of the text. But it says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of them. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Now, let's talk a little bit about this, set the context again. Christ has gone preaching the gospel. He's been making disciples. He comes to Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It became the headquarters for our Lord's earthly ministry. When you study the four gospel records, you'll find Christ working out of Capernaum most of the time. In Capernaum was a synagogue. My wife and I have been in that synagogue ruins. It's still there at Capernaum. And he was there, and he, as was the custom, he was a rabbi. A rabbi simply means a teacher in Judaism. Christ was a rabbi. He was a teacher. So when a rabbi would come to a synagogue, he would come and sit down, and the leader of the synagogue would invite the visiting rabbi to stand and teach. So here's what would have happened on a typical Sabbath, a Saturday, which is when the Jews worshiped at the synagogue. The people would come in, they would bring their pillows, because Rabbi Dry as Dust was going to stand up and read from Rabbi Daniel, who quoted Rabbi Ezekiel, who quoted Rabbi Netanyahu, and all the rabbis did in that day was quote all the other rabbis. It was boring, boring, boring. So everybody probably was coming that Sabbath morning to the synagogue ready to take a nap because it was going to be really boring. And Jesus Christ stands up and he preaches with authority. And notice what our text says. It says they were astonished, verse 22, at his doctrine. Now the word astonished means to be struck by a blow. When I was a youth pastor, right after my wife and I were married, I was a youth pastor out in the state of New Mexico where she grew up. And I was in charge of the Christian school that was in our ministry, in charge of their sports and PE program. That was one of my jobs. And so I wanted to teach those Western guys not to be a bunch of sissies. You know, Western, U.S. Western, you know, John Wayne, you know, the cowboy type. They pride themselves on being strong and tough, kind of like these guys here, you know, tough guys. And I didn't want those guys in the school to be sissies, so I instituted intramural boxing. And we set up a ring, and I bought gloves, and I taught them, because I had boxed in public high school. I played football, and we had boxing as part of our football program to make us tough. So I taught the guys how to box, and we got everything set up. We were going to have our first bout. I had two seniors in the high school last year before they graduated, and they got up and they started boxing, and one of them came around with a right and hit the other kid and gave him a concussion. He never saw it coming. And that was the end of our intramural boxing program at Grace Baptist Academy. They suspended it, you know, so we didn't even get to do more than that. So that's what the word astonished means. It means to not see it coming. I mean, he came around, Christ came around with a strong right hand and hit them right between the eyes with his teaching. And they were amazed. And the devil was not happy. You mark it down, when you preach a biblical gospel with the power of God, the devil will not be happy. And in the service that day was a demon-possessed man who had what the text says was an unclean spirit. And he cried out and said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus? I know who you are." And Christ rebuked him, literally muzzled him, is the meaning of the Greek word, and said, "Come out." And the demon came out, and the people were amazed. Because Christ was powerful over demons. Now, what I want you to see in this passage is this word, the unclean. Look at it several times. It says that this man had an unclean spirit. Verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And then on down, it talks about verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had torn him. The Holy Spirit doesn't use words that are unimportant. He chooses the words. We have a missionary friend. Your pastor knows him. His name is Dr. Daryl Champlin, who served all of his adult life for the last 30 years in the jungles of Suriname, South America, where demonism is absolutely rampant. I mean, the witch doctors and the demonism is everywhere. And Dr. Champlin told me one time that a person does not become demon-possessed until they dabble in the sins that that demon has control over. So what that means is, and I've read that elsewhere in studying this matter of demonism, that, you know, this man had an unclean spirit. The word in the Greek means lewd, or we would say vulgar, or we might say immoral. All of those could be possibilities. So this man, apparently an unsaved man, had lived an immoral, lewd, vulgar life, and a demon that is associated with immorality had possessed his body. And his life was filled with wickedness and immorality. He was demon-possessed. And you know, Christ cast that demon out of that man, and the man became clean. His life was changed. Now, here's a very important application. Christ came, our point, remember, Christ came preaching salvation, He came calling disciples, and He came delivering sinners. Folks, God wants to deliver you as a Christian from the things that have held you bondage from your former life. You know, the New Testament talks about the old man and the new man. What is the new man? The new man is the new man that you've been made in Christ. It's your new life. The old man is the old life that you were before you were saved. Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man. Don't go back and live the same way you've lived before, because Christ has delivered you. And that's the point. Now, what does that mean? You know, a lot of Christians today are practically in bondage to unclean things. It might be what they look at on the internet. It might be internet pornography. It might be reading romance novels that are vulgar. And it might be allowing your thought life to be impure and lustful thinking. It might be covetousness, which is materialism, which is idolatry, living for things. And folks, the point of how Christ came, He came to deliver us from those things, from the uncleanness of our lives. Christ wants to save us and give us a home in heaven when we repent and believe the gospel, and He wants us to be followers of Him, but when we follow Him, He will be making us clean, and our lives will be being changed. So let me ask you, are you going like Christ came? Christ came preaching the gospel. Are you sharing the gospel with others? Have you believed the gospel? Have you repented? Have you been saved from your sins? Christ came calling disciples. If you are saved, are you making disciples? Are you a disciple? Are you a follower? And if you are saved, has your life been cleansed? Are you different? Now, every one of us who are saved this morning, we have something called flesh. You know, you see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. What do you want to do? You want to touch. Why? Because that's your flesh, even as a Christian. But we are to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There are lots of things that my flesh wants to do that I know God doesn't want me to do. He's given me power to keep my life clean by His grace. So let me ask you, have you been saved? Are you a follower, and is your life clean? If you have a spiritual need in one of those areas, you need to take care of that this morning and come to Christ and let Him meet your needs. If you're not saved, you need to believe the gospel, repent, believe the gospel, and get saved. If you're not following and not fishing, you need to come to Christ as a believer and say, Lord, please make me a follower. Give me grace. And if something unclean in your life, you need to repent of it. You need to turn to Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how Jesus came.